We kind of did an introductory lesson last week on Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Probably one of the more difficult passages in Scripture, certainly in the book of Romans, because it deals with a difficult issue, and that is the sovereignty of God. When you look at the issue of the fact that God is sovereign, He can do whatever He wants to do, and I think much of the application of this passage, has been misinterpreted and misapplied in many areas and many ways, because this passage is all about the nation of Israel. We talked about the fact that the word Israel or Israelites not mentioned at all in chapters 1 through 8 or chapters 12 through 16. Certainly references to individual Jews and individual Jewish salvation, but dealing with Israel as a nation, that's not the subject of those chapters. But when we come to these three chapters in the middle, we find it mentioned, Israel mentioned 12 times and Israelite mentioned twice, I think it is. So clearly this is something, a little bit different subject. He's talking about his dealings with the nation of Israel. Kind of gives just an overview of this portion of Scripture, kind of a parallel study. We talked about the fact last time that chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. God's dealings with Israel as a nation in the past, particularly their election, their calling, God's purpose for them. Chapter 10 moves to what was going on with Israel at the time Paul wrote this letter, which is in the latter part of the book of Acts. And so we see that is Israel's presence. We see their zeal for God, but their ignorance of the righteousness of God. And then in chapter 11 deals with the future for Israel. The fact that one day all Israel will be saved, just as God promised and just as God prophesied. So we sort of gave an overview of this, and we'll look at this in more detail as we go along. The reason for this section, I think, is the fact that the Apostle Paul, I think, was probably being accused by some of the Jews of being disloyal to his own people. Number one, we have to remember that the Apostle Paul was called with a different kind of apostleship. He was not like the 12 apostles. Their ministry clearly was to the people of Israel. That's why there were 12 of them. Paul's apostleship was he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that didn't sit well with Jews, especially unbelieving Jews. And then the fact that he is proclaiming in a lot of different ways that there's no difference now between Jew and Gentile. And that didn't sit well with them either. There's no difference in regard to the fact that they're all sinners. They all need salvation. He told Israel that, you know, circumcision and the law didn't save them. And so there were things that he said in his ministry and even wrote about in this letter to the Romans that they would have had great difficulty with and saw as, I'm sure, disloyalty on his part. And then he's also accused that the issue is, what about the promises made to the fathers? The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that justification by faith, apart from the law, is available to both Jews and Gentiles, what does that do to the promises of God about Israel as a nation and their land and their deliverance and their regathering and their kingdom? What happens to all those promises? It seemed that those are just set aside, and that's what many teach today, that the promises to Israel are now being realized by the church, or the church is spiritual Israel. But that's nowhere taught in Scripture, not by Paul, but not by anybody else. And so this portion of Scripture addresses these key issues that affect Israel as a nation. Look at Romans chapter 9. Notice this whole section is interesting because it begins with the feeling of sorrow. We see Paul's sorrow for his people. Look at verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And then the next verse he says, who are Israelites. So Paul has great sorrow, in fact, continual grief in his heart for his people Israel because of their lack of faith in the Lord. But the section ends, if you look at the closing portion of Romans chapter 11, it ends with a song of praise to God because God is faithful and trustworthy, and the promises that he made, he will carry through. And so we see in verse 33, Romans 11, 33, where Paul kind of breaks out in praise to God and says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The judgments God makes, the ways that God chooses to deal with us, we're not going to understand them totally. We can see what He's revealed to us. We can understand portions of it, but we're not God, and we're not eternal as God is. We don't have the mind and heart of God, and so we can't understand totally the way He works. But we can see how rich His wisdom and knowledge His ways are. So that's the direction we see in this. It begins with sorrow, but it's going to end with a song. And it begins with sorrow for His countrymen, because only a remnant are going to be saved. But it ends with the promise that one day all Israel, that nation, will be saved. Okay. Let's look at the first portion of it. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past, with the election and purpose of God for His chosen people, Israel. And it begins in those first three verses, as we just read, Romans chapter 9, 1 through 3, with Paul's passion, Paul's pain, Paul's sorrow for his own people, Israel. I talked about last time the fact that it had to be very difficult, the ministry that God gave him, to go to the Jews that are scattered around the world, and to preach that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ and their Messiah, but that the nation had crucified and rejected Him, and calling upon them to repent. And we know that certain ones, there were some who were saved, but the majority did exactly what the Jews in the homeland did, and that was to reject. They continued to reject Christ. They continued to reject Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, as the Son of God. And so Paul had to, as directed by God, pronounce spiritual blindness upon them, and then he would turn to the Gentiles. Think how difficult that was for a Jew to have to do that to his own people, because he loved his people, and he knew what they were, and he knew what they felt, because he felt the same thing. He expresses this through in verse 1 with an oath. Paul gives an oath of the truth of what he's saying. He says, "I tell the truth. I tell the truth in Christ." It's almost like I swear by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience also bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. From the time Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, I'm sure he looked at the situation and says, "Look where our people are going. Look where our people are headed. We have rejected God's, promised deliverer. We have rejected the Redeemer that God sent." And so he knew that he had done that, and now his people were doing that. And so he had continual grief. It's been since that very time he was first saved. And so he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. He says, "For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Now, the expression there, "I could wish," literally what he's saying is that he's saying, "I was wishing," which implies something that he was continually doing in time past. "I was wishing that I myself were accursed from Christ, that I were banned from Christ, that I were, separated from Him, if that would mean the difference for my people. If my people could be saved, I wish I could be accursed." Now, Paul, I think, is expressing something that he felt in the past, maybe because at the time he felt those things, he didn't fully understand what it meant to be in Christ. You see a very similar thing in the book of Exodus. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 32. You probably thought of this yourself, someone wishing that they could give themselves up for their people. You go back to Exodus chapter 32, and this is a very well-known event. When Moses was up on the Mount Sinai to get the law from God, he was up there a long time. He was up there for 40 days. And the people of Israel became a little fearful. And so some of the unbelieving in that nation basically said, we need to make our own God. And so they encouraged or forced Aaron to make a God for them out of gold, a golden calf. And they began to worship that. And what did God decide He was going to do? Destroy them. He was going to destroy that nation. And He told that Moses, "I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation." And Moses, notice what he said to God. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. "It came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I can cover this sin in some way through interceding for you.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, then blot me out of your book which you have written.'" What book do you think he had reference to? the book of life. Blot me out of the book. You see the same attitude. Now, there is a real leader of the people who is willing to sacrifice himself for his people. In a very similar way, we know that the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Paul's willing to do that for his countrymen. He feels that strongly about it. Of course, when we look at this, there's two ways of looking at it. It could be that Paul didn't know what he was thinking before. He didn't know what was right before, but now he does. And so he says, I wished this in the past, but I don't necessarily wish it now. And that's because of Romans chapter 8. Go back there and look at verse 30, 38 and 39. At the close of verse chapter 8, we saw the security that believers have in Christ. And so Paul concluded this section with these words: I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to what? Separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he writes it very clearly there. You cannot be separated from God. You cannot be accursed from God if you are in Christ. It simply cannot happen. Some believe that it's simply Paul's expression of his deepest feelings of sorrow. In the same way that when Jesus, think about when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he pray? Father, he says, let this cup, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, did Jesus know when he prayed that prayer, there was no way possible that cup was going to pass from him? Yeah, because what does he know? Who is he? What does he know? He knows everything. He's the Son of God. So he knows that wasn't the case. So why would he pray it? I mean, he follows it up with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But I think that the Lord Jesus said those things to express to us the agony that the cross was going to hold for him. A way for us to see and understand the agony he was going to go through for us when he died on Calvary for our sins, when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Same thing when he's on the cross. What does he cry out? You know, with a loud voice, as he suffers for the last 3 hours under the weight of the sins of the world, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Does he need theological training about why God the Father turned his face away from him? No. Why does he ask the question then? It's like an expression of the agony of what I'm going through. Why have you forsaken me? And I think maybe that's what Paul is doing here. I have such love for the people that if it were possible, I wish I could be accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Go back with me to Romans 9. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about the privileges that God has given, the privileged position that God has given to his people Israel. They were God's chosen people, his earthly people. He separated Abraham to father that nation of Israel, and they were separate from all other nations so that God could use them for his purposes. So he lists those things here. Whatever else they may have done, in spite of their history of idolatry, and in spite of their rejection of Christ, in spite of the rejection of God that they have done, even at the present time, the rejection of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Acts period, they still have great privileges as the people of God. What privileges did this title Israelite entail them to? Look what he says. They who are Israelites, to whom pertain, number one, the adoption. Now, we talked about adoption. Somebody remember what adoption means? Because we're adopted. We're sons of God. We are adopted as sons of God. We're placed in the family of God as His sons with all the rights and privileges of a son and an heir. In fact, even some stronger rights even than a natural born son, the way the Roman law worked. So Israel is called in the Old Testament God's son. They were adopted as God's sons with all the rights and privileges that it came from being the son of God. Now, look with me in a couple of places. Look in Exodus chapter 4. We're going to look at three verses here. Exodus chapter 4. Moses has received his commission from God at the burning bush, and he's headed back to Egypt to confront the Pharaoh and to talk to the people of Israel about what he's been sent to do. And here's what God tells Moses to tell the Pharaoh. Look at verse 22, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. We know that was the final plague. But notice, he refers to Israel, this nation of people, as his son. In fact, he says, my firstborn. Now, again, they're not on the level of the Son of God, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, but you see that relationship that God had with them. They were a special people to him. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is the second giving of the law to that next generation that would actually enter into the land. And look at verse 1, Deuteronomy 14:1. These are instructions that God was giving to the children of Israel. He says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What does it mean to be adopted as the Son of God? What does it mean to be the firstborn Son of God as this nation? Notice what it says. You are a holy people. That means they're set apart unto God. A holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you. God chose Israel. It was His choice. They didn't choose Him. Abraham didn't go to God or plead to God or seek God. God chose him. He says, and you are to be a people for Himself, a peculiar people, it says in the King James and in several places, which means a people of His own possession. You are a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. No other nation, no Gentile nation had that relationship with God in the Old Testament. Israel was God's son, God's firstborn son. Look at Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. The minor prophets. And look at verse 1, first verse. Talks about his relationship with Israel in the beginning, when he chose this nation. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's an interesting statement. That certainly refers initially to the Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. And he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai to himself, to be his people. Okay. It's interesting, though, if you look at that expression, out of Egypt I called my son. Anybody know where else that prophecy is referenced? John.
Matthew 2:15.
What happened there?
Called Jesus in Egypt and his family, Mary and Joseph. Jesus came out of Egypt.
Yeah, they went down into Egypt to hide from the edict of the Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And when he came out of Egypt and came back to Nazareth, that verse is referenced. Out of Egypt I have called my son. What does that tell you about the connection between Israel as God's son, his firstborn son, and the Son of God? You see, there's an intimate connection there. Even that same passage, that same prophecy of Scripture is applied to both of them. One to the nation and other to the Son of God who would come through that nation. So adoption is the first thing. To them pertain the adoption. We go back to the second thing that's listed of these privileges that are given to Israel is the glory. To whom pertain the glory? Now, when you see that expression, the glory of God, I think we're talking about the Shekinah glory of God. When Israel left Egypt, how did they know where to go? There was a cloud. Yeah, God went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and at night in a pillar of fire. They had the glory of God dwelling in the midst of that people as they traveled. That glory of God would—that's why God gave them instructions for the tabernacle. That was His dwelling place. That's what a tabernacle is. It's a dwelling place. And so this was the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God in the midst of His people. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have God dwelling in your midst like that? Did the Moabites have that? The Edomites, did they have that? The Canaanites had that? No Gentile nation had that. But Israel alone had the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in their midst. When that tabernacle was erected, they could see the glory of God who filled that tabernacle. His presence was there with them. Now, what happened when Israel departed from God and went into idolatry? What happened when that whole nation was taken captive by the Babylonians? When that temple, because they had built a permanent structure, a temple, when that temple was destroyed, when that city, those city walls and gates were broken down and the people were killed and scattered over all the face of the earth. What happened to the glory of God? It left. Look with me in Ezekiel for just a second. Ezekiel chapter 10. This is an interesting chapter. You know, reading all of it would be a good thing to do. But let's go down to verse 4. Let's start in verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 3. He said, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court." Now the cloud is what? That's the glory of God. Okay. Verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub," because that's where God's glory dwelt, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. "But he went up from the cherub, and he paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." And go all the way down to verse 15. "The cherubim were lifted up." This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. "When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them." When the cherubim... Let's start at verse 18. Here we go. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." And go down to verse 19. "The cherubim lifted their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, was above them." And so you read through this whole passage and you see it moves from you know, the inner portion of the temple up to the threshold of the temple, out to the gate of the city. It finally moves out to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, the cherubim carry up the glory of God where? Back into heaven. Now, if you'll go and look, we won't look at it this morning, but go and read Ezekiel chapter 43, you'll see what's going to happen one day in the future. Because one day, the glory of the Lord will return to Israel's temple. And it describes, Ezekiel describes that same thing, just as the cherubim, who are angelic beings who guard the presence of God and the holiness of God and proclaim it throughout the ages, they're the same ones who will bring Him back, bring that glory back. Think about Jesus. When He left this earth, where did He leave from? Mount of Olives. Where will He return? Mount of Olives. You see the significance of that place. And so that's where the glory of God will come back as well. They had the glory of God dwelling in their midst. The third thing it says back... Yes, go ahead.
What does the wheels mean? What does that kind of mean?
There's a very vivid description in Ezekiel chapter 1 of the cherubim. And they have wheels. Now, I don't know that angelic beings literally have wheels, but I think it's a way of explaining things to us. How do you explain angelic beings to earthly creatures with our limitations? And so it talks about the fact that they move, and it describes the wheels and how they move, and they can move any direction and so forth. They have wings, they have faces. They're very unusual creatures. But he's just giving us this picture of the cherubim to let us know that these are the ones who are surrounding the glory of God. They protect. The first time we see them is in the Garden of Eden. The cherubim were there to protect the way, to guard the way to the Tree of Life, to keep Adam and Eve away from the presence of a holy God because they've sinned. We see them woven all into the various fabrics of the temple, the tabernacle. They're above the mercy seat. They're with their wings stretched out. God dwells between the cherubim. So we see this great description of them and what they're like and what their character and nature is. And then we see what their work is. As the glory of God departs. Ezekiel writes from Babylon, but he's already in captivity in Babylon. So this is what happened. He's describing it. This is what happened, and this is how the glory of God departed and why from Israel. And here's the promise of when it will come back. But I don't have an exact explanation for the wheels other than it speaks about their ability to move and so forth. And that's a lot of what this is about. They're moving and protecting the glory of God as He goes up. We'll have to study Ezekiel sometime. That'll make an interesting study. Okay, the third thing it mentions in Romans chapter 9 that pertains to the Israelites is the covenants. Now, my understanding of the Scriptures is there's only one covenant that was ever made that was not made with the people of Israel. Anybody know which one it was? No, not Adam and Eve, although some people classify that as a covenant. I've never seen it described that way, but there's another one.
The rainbow?
Yeah, with the covenant that God made with the earth, with Noah and with the earth in regards to the rainbow, that He would never destroy the earth again with blood or water. Yeah, Never made promise that he wouldn't destroy the earth again, but not with a flood of water, and the rainbow is there. That was not made with Abraham and his descendants, but every other covenant was. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, even in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Couldn't be any clearer. That's not with us, not with the church, the body of Christ, but with Israel and Judah is that new covenant. So to them pertain the covenants. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, when he goes back and describes what it was like for Gentiles in the past, makes it very clear that Gentiles had no part in Israel's covenant. This was a blessing. This was a privilege to that particular people, to that nation. He says in verse 11, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." If you weren't circumcised, if you're a part of the nation or a part of one of the families of the Israelites and you weren't circumcised, what were you cut off from? The nation and the covenant. Now, the Gentiles being uncircumcised, what part could they have in the covenants? None. And that's what he says. Verse 12, "At that time you were without Christ." No promise of the Messiah specifically to them. No Redeemer promised to them specifically as Gentile nations. He says, "You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." They were not part of that nation. They were not God's firstborn son. "You were strangers from the covenants of promise." No covenant was ever made between God and a Gentile nation, a Gentile person. Now, could a Gentile in any way have a part in those covenants? Yeah, to become circumcised, to be adopted into Judaism, to be a proselyte. That's the only way. But as a nation, no nation had any part in these covenants. That's why they had no hope, having no hope, and without God in the world. But the good news is verse 13. "But now, you Gentiles in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near." How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. And that gets at the issue we're going to see here in just a minute. To Israel pertaining also, the fourth thing it says is the giving of the law. No Gentile nation was ever under the law. The law was a covenant. The law was a covenant. And it's a special qualification of the covenants belong to them. The giving of the law was given specifically to them. To Israel were committed by God the oracles of God. And that included the law. We saw that in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It was a covenant between God and that nation, although it was a conditional covenant. It was not like the Abrahamic covenant. It was, "If you obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you'll be a special treasure to me above all the earth." But it was between God and his people Israel and commandments. That was given to Israel. Was it given to save them? Was it given to them as a means for their obtaining righteousness? No, we've seen that already in this study. Being under the law doesn't save you. Being under the law means you're required to do what? Do it. How much of it? All of it. And who could do that? Nobody. And that certainly included the people of Israel, but that includes us too. We couldn't do it either. So it was never given to make them righteous. It was never given as a means for them to be brought to God and to be pleasing to God. In fact, the very opposite is true. By the law is what? The knowledge of sin. God gave them the law and put them under the law so that they would see and know that they're sinners. And a very important part of that law was the fact that for your sins, there is a provision. And so there's this whole series of sacrifices and offerings they were to bring that were sacrificed. The blood was shed of those animals to do what? Cover their sins. So it was not given to make them righteous or render them righteous by their works or keeping it. It was there to show them that they were sinners and to show them that the way of their sins being dealt with was through the shedding of blood. It was also there to keep them. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3 for just a second. Paul talks about in this Galatian letter, and the Galatian letter was written to a people that had quickly departed from the grace of God and were listening to legalizers and Judaizers who were teaching them that they needed to go back under the law. They'd been saved by God's grace. They'd been saved by trusting in Christ as Savior. But now they're being taught they need to go back under the law. And he's talking about how foolish that was. He's talking about the fact that the law was never given to annul the covenant that was confirmed to Abraham in Christ. That was a covenant of promise. Not a covenant of conditional works, but a covenant of promise. And so the question comes up and says, well, look at verse 19. For what purpose then does the law serve? Why? If it was not to replace the Abrahamic covenant, it was given, 450 years later, it was not given to replace that, then why was it given? The Abrahamic covenant is still in place. Why add something else to it? Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. Notice the next part. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You see, God made a promise to Abraham, a promised seed. Not seeds plural, but one particular seed, and that seed was Jesus Christ. So the law was put in place and added to the covenant of promise given to Abraham until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? That question comes up. Are they at odds with each other? Did it replace it? Does it go against it? What does he say? Well, certainly not. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And if there had been the possibility that man could be made by righteous by the law, then the question has to be asked, and Paul asked it earlier, why did Christ die? If anybody could be made righteous by the law, why did Christ die? But you see, this was all, the law was given and it's connected to the promised seed. It's connected to His coming. It was given until the seed should come. Look at verse 22. The Scripture has confined all under sin. The law confines everybody under sin and condemns them as a sinner. But the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who do what? Believe. Not work, not keep, not obey, but believe. Believe. But before faith came, the law was given why? We were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. It was a disciplinarian. The word that's used there is not necessarily a teacher, but a disciplinarian. To keep them under control, to keep them disciplined, to keep them protected from the world of sin, from idolatry, from the nations around them, from sin. To keep them holy. Why? He says, verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, there's no longer a need for what? You don't need that tutor anymore. You don't need that disciplinarian. We now have faith in Christ. But the law was given to protect Israel and to keep them until Christ came. Going back to Romans chapter 9, the fifth thing that's listed that pertains to Israelites is the service of God. The word service means to minister, to serve, to render religious homage or worship to God. It was used in particular of the Levites and the priests who carried on the service of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. All the process of burning incense and keeping the candles lit and replacing the showbread to offering the sacrifices, all of that work, cleansing, bathing, washing, everything that was a part of the service of God. He says that was a part of Israel. That was something that was given to Israel to do in worshiping and serving God. The priests were the ones who were God's mediators between Himself and His people, His adopted son. And so they had that service of God in all that they did. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 1. The writer to Hebrews goes back and talks about the service of God that was carried out. He says in verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant, that's the law, okay, had ordinances of divine service, and it had the earthly sanctuary. Notice the ordinances are called ordinances of service, but there's a word in front of it. What is it? Divine. It is divine service. It's service of God. The Gentiles did not serve God in that way. This was a special privilege given to God's people. Look at verse 6. When these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Look at verse 8. He says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the way of access to God Himself, was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. something that was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. They performed that service of God in the tabernacle and the temple because the way of access to God was not open yet. What would open that? Death of Christ on the cross. When Christ came, died on the cross, He opened up the way. What happened in the temple the moment Christ died? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that a new way of access to God was now open. With boldness, they could come before the throne of God in a way that they couldn't do before. Before, they had to perform this divine service in order to worship God in that temporary place. The verse number six, the sixth thing is the promises. The promises were largely made by God, initially to Abraham. Then they were passed on down to Isaac and finally to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But there were also special promises given to David. Promises of a nation, a land, blessing, deliverance, enemies from their enemies, a kingdom. All this was something that they had, that the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise and so forth. Jesus' earthly ministry, in order to understand what Jesus' earthly ministry is about, Romans 15:8, Paul says he was a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to who? The fathers. And that's the next thing that pertains to Israel, is the fathers. The fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were no fathers of Moab. There were no fathers of Egypt that God had dealings with. It was just the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God made these promises to. They were God's elect. You think about that. God elect. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob for a purpose. What was that purpose? Go back with me to Romans 9. Look at the last statement. He says, verse 5 says this, of whom are the fathers, as we mentioned. And then he says this, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Why did God separate this nation in the first place? The ultimate reason is right here in this statement. From the people of Israel, according to the flesh, that is how Christ was brought into this world. That's how their Redeemer, that's how their Messiah, that's how their Deliverer came into this world. This is how God brought His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. To do what? To provide redemption. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world, for us as well. So it's very important. This choice that God made, this election God made of choosing the people of Israel, was in something that affected the whole world. It's something that affected everyone because this was the Redeemer of the world. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came, the one who is over all, the one who has and that everything is in submission and subjection to Him. He is the eternally blessed God. Here's one of those verses of Scripture which declares the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is over all, the one who is the eternally blessed God. Israel's privileges center around this purpose. The reason they have these privileges, the reason they have this position, the reason that they were blessed in such a way is because God used them to bring His Son into the world. Israel's privileges began in one sense with the written Word of God. To them were committed the oracles of God there at the foot of Mount Sinai when He gave them the law. Israel's privileges will culminate with the living Word of God, that God used them, according to the flesh, to bring Jesus Christ into this world. Now, why is that so important and why is that stressed here? Why go over all Israel's privileges? Because we're about to talk about God's sovereignty and why did He choose this nation? Why did He choose Abraham? Why did He choose Isaac? Why did He choose Jacob for this purpose? Read the next few verses with me, and we're not going to talk about them. We're going to talk about them next week. Look at verse 6. Now again, Paul is grieved for his people Israel. Then he says this, but it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. It's not that it hadn't had an impact upon people in Israel. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are accounted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now there's lots of interesting statements made in there. And a lot of questions come to our mind. Why? We need to understand what's being talked about here. When it talks about election and purpose and calling and choosing, what's being, who's being chosen and why? And what does it mean to be chosen? We're going to talk about these things next week. But keep in mind verse 5. Keep in mind what verse 5 says, because that plays heavily on what we see in these verses. All right, we'll pick up right there next time, the Lord willing.